Let's turn to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to look at Noah's entry into the new world again in part 2 this hour. And that's the subject of Genesis 8:15 through 22, the new world. And as we just talked about last hour, when Noah left the ark, the world had completely changed. It was a different world than he had known when he went into the ark. And we're looking at it in a structured format as it was written in the Hebrew. This is all a Hebrew poem, actually. And remember, Hebrews rhymed ideas rather than sounds. So this is a poem that's a structure called an antithetical parallelism, which means we'll have a thesis on the top and then its antithesis on the bottom. For example, right now we're looking at God commands the remnant to leave the ark, and that's what we'll be looking at 8:15 through 19. In 7:1 through 9, God commands the remnant to enter the ark. You see how that works? First he tells them to enter it, and now he tells them to leave it. So that is going to be the subject of the first section, 15 through 19. Let's read those. In verse 15 it says, "Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." Date-wise, we can see how long Noah was on the ark. When we look at Genesis 7:11, it tells us that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So the flood started on the 17th day of the second month. They left the ark on the 27th day of the second month of the next year. Look at Genesis 8:14. It says, "In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds, animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark." They used the 30-day month back then. So if they started on the 17th day of the second month and left the ark on the 27th day of the month, they were on the ark for 371 days, or 53 weeks. They were on the ark for a little over a year. Now, they were instructed to breed abundantly and multiply on the earth. So Noah, his family, all the animals leave the ark, instructed to breed abundantly, multiply on the earth, and so they and their progeny or their children gradually spread out from Ararat, and they migrated and multiplied in many generations until they found environments and biological communities that were suited to their needs. Remember, the earth was totally changed. So they went out and certain groups found certain places that were biologically suited to their needs. So they stayed there. Remember when Noah took things into the ark, people get a wrong idea that he had to take every species that we have onto the ark. And there's so many of them that they wouldn't fit. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says take two of every kind. Now, species is something that man has devised. That's a word man invented. All of the classifications of animals are words that man uses. God uses the word kind. And I personally don't think we'll ever determine exactly what a kind is until we get to heaven and ask God, what is a kind? Where does it fit in our chart? And he'll probably say, your chart's totally bogus. You know, it's wrong. But anyway, Noah took two mutts, a male and a female, two mutt dogs. Now, they have enough genetic material to explain all the dog species, you know, dingoes, hyenas, coyotes, wolves, anything like that, plenty of DNA. But what they did was they found an environment that was suited to a group, and they stayed there and inbred. What happens when you inbreed? Well, you find that the genetics that were once, the genes that were once recessive, you get two recessives and put them together and keep going that way, what do you get? You get a dominant gene. So when they gathered together, they became genetically dingoes, they became dogs, and all of the kinds of dogs that you can imagine. Hyenas, I don't know if they're dog-like or not. They look like it, but you know, I'm not a taxonomist, one of those guys who groups animals. I'm not, but they left in kinds. So that would imply that all of the present dry land animals are descendants of those that were on the ark. Right? Everything else was dead. Everything else was either a fossil or it was rotting on the surface of the earth. All the present tribes and nations of men are descendants of Noah's family. It has to be. There was nobody else. Look at Genesis 9, verse 19. It says, these three, that is Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So from Noah's sons, the whole earth was populated. Question now. Here we have the ark landed, the earth dried out, and the animals scattered over the years. They multiplied, they inbred, we found new species. And how did the kangaroos get to Australia? From Ararat. How do you suppose they got there? They jumped. Okay. Let me choose another example. Is that what it says in your King James Bible, Debbie? How about the koalas? And I was told I can't call them koala bears because they're marsupials. So the koala marsupials. How did they get over there? Easy. The evidence is plain that there were land bridges that existed during the Ice Age. There was a land bridge across the Bering Straits into the Americas, so they could cross over there, down the Malaysian Straits to New Guinea and probably to Australia as well. So during the Ice Age, you know, there was a significant lowering of the sea level. Why would that be? Well, because so much of the water was stored in these vast ice sheets that came down from the north almost to the middle of the United States. Any uniformitarian geologist will tell you that. So during the ice age, there would be a significant lowering of the sea level because the water was stored in the ice. So these land bridges were then accessible. Interesting note, computer studies have shown that the geographical center of the Earth's land areas is located just a couple miles from Mount Ararat. And interesting, that's the geographical center of the Earth's land masses. Another interesting point. What does the uniformitarian geologist say? He says over and over that the present is the key to the past. Everything in the past can be explained by processes that are occurring today. You know what? All the modern geologists accept the ice sheets, the ice age, they call it. They were the primary characteristic of the Pleistocene, which is right up here, very top. Pleistocene era. Epoch. I'm sorry. Era is the big divisions, then period and epoch. So that was a characteristic of the Pleistocene age, called the Ice Age. You've heard it called the Ice Age. Where are these ice sheets today? There aren't any. Thousands of feet thick, thousands of square miles in area, and there aren't any today. So is the present the key to the past? You can't go anywhere and look at an ice sheet like they talk about that came down over the top half of North America and then receded back. That's not going on today. But the uniformitarian geologist says everything in the past can be explained by today's processes. It cannot. Presently, we have valley ice sheets. We have ice caps, Greenland and Antarctica. But these are small by comparison to what the Ice Age was like. And the Ice Age was global. So, and look at this. The Pleistocene is the most recent epoch in the geologic column. So if they can't even get that from present processes, how are you going to go down here to the Cambrian and get trilobites? It's nonsense. Total nonsense. They can't even explain the topmost level of their geologic column, and yet they expect us to believe that they know clear down to the bottom. I'm sorry, I don't believe it. You know what? They don't know how the Ice Age happened. They have no idea. There are dozens of different theories, and this is the top level of their geologic column, and they want to tell us that they know what happened in the past. Historical events. Remember, geology and history are two different things. You can't take geology into the laboratory. Who studied the geologic column? Who did an experiment in a laboratory for 100 million years to find out what would happen? You can't do that. That's not science. It's history. It's a one-time, non-repeatable event that happened in the past. Geology doesn't address that. So if a geologist tells you that, say, well, are you a historian or a geologist? Tell me. Because your field of study gives you no credibility whatsoever in another field of study. And the same can be said of me. You know, my knowledge of biblical languages doesn't train me for this, but I've got enough common sense to know that they're feeding me a line when they say they can, when they're in the same boat I am. So I have as much credibility as they do in this particular field. So during this ice age that happened right after the flood, I believe, because of the cold that was introduced that hadn't been there before, Remember I said last hour that the earth is warming gradually, and it's not caused by greenhouse gases. It's caused by God. Is it a bad thing or a good thing? Well, a lot of people like it warm. Me, I like it cold, but a lot of people like warm weather. So during this ice age, probably a lot of extinctions, because there were probably a lot of animals on the ark who were highly specialized or very large and found it difficult to adjust to the new world, like the dinosaurs. They'd have a tough time in the new world. You know, they were used to a uniform temperature. They were used to having everything the same. So when the cold hit them, what did they do? Well, they just kind of gave it up, I guess. Although Job saw one. He called it the behemoth. There are still some dinosaurs. Watch the Discovery Channel. The alligator hasn't changed for millions and millions of years. It hasn't changed since God created it. The Ice Age probably lasted hundreds or maybe even 1,000 years, not the millions and millions of years that the geologists tell us. It undoubtedly had a profound effect on the animals of the earth, as we've been discussing. Now, let's move on to the next. Noah builds an ark according to God's instructions in 6:14 through 22. Now, Noah is going to build an altar in chapter 8, verse 20. Put yourself in Noah's place for a minute. He comes off of this ark, and the world is totally changed. It's like he stepped off a spaceship and landed on Venus or something. It's totally alien environment to him. And what does he do the first thing he leaves the ark? He makes a sacrifice. When we see this sacrifice in verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So the first thing he did when he left the ark was make a sacrifice to God. Now we have three words here that occur the first time, and they're very important words, the first time in the Bible. First one is altar. The second is the burnt offering. And the third is the soothing aroma. Now what does that mean? Verse 20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Does that imply that Noah put incense in there with him and God smelled it? Oh, that smells wonderful. That's not the idea here. And that's not the idea of these three words. The altar, first of all, this is the first time an altar is mentioned in the Bible. Remember, Cain and Abel brought sacrifices, but there was nothing said about an altar there. If you read that over, Cain and Abel, apparently, it doesn't say they made an altar anyway. There are four men who built altars in Genesis. First, we have Noah here in 8:20. Then Abraham, or Abram as it was called then, in 12:17. Look at Genesis 12 and verse 17. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram, or Abraham as he will be later called, built an altar. Isaac built one in Genesis 26:25. 26:25 says, "So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." So Isaac built an altar, and of course Jacob in Genesis 33. 18 through 20. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So we have Jacob building an altar. So those are the four men who build altars in the book of Genesis. Now in the law, when the law came along, the place of the altar was localized. It was a certain specific place. Now before the law, they just built an altar where it seemed appropriate. Noah built the altar when he left the ark because it seemed appropriate to make a sacrifice and give thanks to God there. In Deuteronomy 12, we'll find that when the law came along, the place of the altar was localized. Verse 4 says, "You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you to inherit, he gives you the rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in security. Then it shall come about in that place in which the Lord your God will choose you for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I commanded you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and so on and so forth, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and so on and so forth. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place, you see." So God is telling Israel, you will build your altar for your sacrifices where I tell you, not just what seems right to you, not just where it seems appropriate to you, but where I tell you. So Moses is explaining how God is to be served and worshipped in the land. And when the nation Israel split, a foreign altar was established. And you can find that in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 29 if you want to read about that. So God takes control after the law is initiated. And he said, you will build your altar where I tell you to build your altar, not just wherever you think is appropriate. Now, the burnt offerings. Again, this is the first time we see that, and it's kind of interesting. The word offered in verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings." That word offered in the Hebrew is the word Allah, not Allah like the Muslims, but Allah. It means to go up in Hebrew. It means to ascend. Now, why would offering mean go up, ascend? Well, there were two major features of the ascending offerings. First, they ascend to God. Now, when it says they ascend to God, it makes a link between man and God. So there's a link there because man's offerings ascend to God. And that's symbolized by the smoke going up from the burnt offering. And it was the only offering in which the entire animal was consumed. Remember how they used to do it? They'd take an offering and they'd take part of it and offer it, and then the temple priest would get part of it to eat, and sometimes they had a meal together with the offerer. So this is the only one in which the entire animal was consumed. Now, the soothing aroma, what does that mean? Does God like the smell of burning flesh? Is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. It depicts that God is satisfied with the offering. This is what we call shadow Christology. God is satisfied with that offering. Why was he satisfied with Noah's offering? Because Noah did it out of faith. Noah did it because he believed God, and God accepted that belief, and he was satisfied with that offering. Well, where do we see that in the New Testament? Well, that's when Christ was offered on the cross, and God accepted that offering. He found favor with that, remember? How do we know that? Because of the resurrection. How do we know? That's how we know that God was satisfied with Christ's offering. He raised him again from the dead. So this stuff is all a picture of what's to come. Now, does that make it a fairy tale? A story? Something that never happened? No. All it does is it's a picture of what's to come. Now, we're at the very last point in our chart, in our structure chart. God resolves to destroy the corrupt human race in 6:11-13. Now, in 8:21-22, we're going to see that God resolves not to destroy humankind. So he resolved to destroy the corrupt race and not to destroy humankind. Those are the thesis and the antithesis in this poem. Isn't this a beautiful poem? Look how long it extends. And you can find longer ones in the Old Testament. The Hebrews were absolute genius at writing poetry like this, that rhymes ideas rather than words. And I might teach a class someday on Hebrew poetry because it's absolutely beautiful the way they phrased things and did things and wrote their poems. And this is a beautiful example of it. The entire flood narrative. What's the entire flood narrative? What are we supposed to take away from it? God remembered Noah. God is a gracious God. Now why, you know, an unbeliever would come up and say, well, God destroyed everything on the earth instead of eight people and two of every kind. What a wicked, horrible God that is. And I would say, he should have destroyed everything. Everything was worthy of destruction. You think Noah was somehow better than everybody else, that he didn't deserve destruction? No, he wasn't better than anybody else. He just believed God. So God, you know, God told him to build an ark. What did Noah do? He believed him. Can you imagine working on a boat? It wasn't a boat, it was an ark, it was a box, for 120 years? And your neighbors? Can you imagine what they'd say? And you say, they'd come by and say, what on earth is that thing? Well, it's an ark. Well, what do you need that for? We're going to have a flood. What's a flood? They'd never had a flood before. Well, that's when it rains and the waters of the deep come up and the whole world gets covered with water. And they'd say, what's rain? They hadn't had rainfall before. I mean, he had to be just the joke of the entire world building this ark. And then he goes up and closes himself in it, and a week later it still hasn't rained. Now, would you wait a whole week? Everybody's outside, probably on the ground, rolling around laughing. But Noah believed God, so he stayed in there, and God honored that because he believed God. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to believe that we are all sinners. There's no one that deserves salvation. And that's what he showed by the flood. Because God remembering Noah was an act of God's grace. And God sending his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins is God's grace. Everybody sins. We're all sinners. There's nobody who deserves not to spend eternity in hell. But God does it out of grace. And all he wants from us is to believe him. That's all. Believe him, nothing more. You don't have to believe him and get baptized. You don't have to believe him and have communion. You don't have to believe him and anything else. Just believe him that he sent his son to die for your sins. And you are a sinner, and so am I. I admit it freely. I'm one of those who can look back over my life, and it's very easy to see that I was a sinner. am a sinner. I shouldn't use the past tense. But some people have trouble with that. But we're all sinners. We all need God's grace. And that's what the story of Noah's Ark is all about. Now, that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means it was a precursor to what will happen. So now God resolves not to destroy humankind. He smelled the soothing aroma in verse 21. In other words, he heard and respected the believing prayer of Noah. Noah was a believer. He believed God. So he got out and worshiped God, and God was pleased with that because Noah believed him. So he made a promise, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Read this carefully. It says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. This reference is not primarily to the flood. Look back at Genesis 3:17. Remember Genesis 3:17? It says, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the primary reference to cursing the ground. God says, I'm not going to curse the ground because of what man did. So he's not removing the curse here. It's important to understand. He doesn't say, I'm removing the curse. He says, I'm not going to curse it further. So the effects of the curse are still in place. But he's not going to increase those. He says there will not be a worldwide judgment on man's dominion. Even the ones in Revelation, they're not worldwide, the judgments on man's dominion. So the curse of Eden and the curse of the flood both affected the entire earth, didn't they? Not just man, but everything. We get weeds from the Adamic curse, the Edenic curse, I guess you'd call it, the curse of Eden. That's where weeds come from. And that's why it's hard to grow things. I mean, my lawn, especially. I have a new trick this year, though. My father-in-law, being a farmer, he said the best time to plant grass is in February and throw it on the snow. And the snow will settle it down to the right place. And you know what? Grass knows when it's time to come up. Isn't that amazing? Better than I do. You know, I tried to calculate, when's the best time to plant my grass? He said throw it in the snow in February, and it'll know when it's time to come up. I'm going to try it this year, but my thumb is anything but green, I'll tell you. So the curse of the flood and the curse of Eden both affected not only man, but man's environment, man's dominion. Remember, God gave man dominion over the earth and the animals. So he says he's not going to destroy that again. Why not? Why doesn't he destroy it again? And this is kind of a funny thing to think about, because the reason is given in the context. In verse 21, it says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Does that make sense? That seems like he should curse it more, doesn't it? Because man is evil. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Think about it a minute. This is a testimony to God's grace. Man is helpless to save himself. We desperately need God, the grace of God, because we can't save ourselves. We're all sinners, and there's nothing in the universe that we can do about it. We need God's help, His grace. For that very reason, man is unable to save himself. God saves him, because God loves us. So for the very reason that we're not able to save ourselves, He sent His Son to die on the cross so that we could be saved. Because God is a gracious God, and God is a loving God. So on the basis of an atoning sacrifice, God's salvation and blessing are received by faith. So here we have a picture of Jesus Christ clear back in Noah's flood. You see, He made an atoning sacrifice. God was pleased with it because He believed, and what happened? He was saved. Now, same thing with us. God has made the ultimate atoning sacrifice now in the cross of Jesus Christ. If we believe that, then God will save us. Look at back at chapter 6 and verse 8. The sacrifice was pleasing to God because it represented Noah's faith. Verse 8 said, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God was gracious towards Noah. Although there will never again be a worldwide judgment on the ground or all men living, as long as the earth remains in its present form, for it says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So as long as the earth remains in its present form, there will be no more worldwide judgments. But if you want to look for testimony of the past worldwide judgment, there's two places to look. First, the testimony of the flood. It's found everywhere in the very structure of the rocks of the earth's crust. If you just look at them with God's word in your mind instead of human viewpoint. They say this was a catastrophe caused by the judgment of God. The other one, which I forgot to put on the chart, it seems, is the testimony of the curse is found in the basic laws of science. What came out of the Edenic curse, the Adam's curse? Death. Whenever you go to a funeral, that's evidence of God's curse. The laws of thermodynamics, they're found in the basic laws of science. What happens to something if you leave it set? Does it get better or worse? It gets worse if you don't apply intelligent energy to it. And I say intelligent because the evolutionists will say, well, the sun provides all the energy you need to produce life. But the sun doesn't provide intelligent energy. It's just energy. What I mean by that is you can take all the components of, say, a Rolex watch, take all the components of that, put them in a shoebox and shake them. There's your energy. How long is it going to take for that watch to come together? Never. So no matter how much energy you have, it doesn't matter. It has to be directed. You have to have somebody put that watch together who knows how to put watches together. You can't just shake it in a shoebox with random energy and expect it to become a Rolex watch. So man's depraved mind has somehow managed to distort both of these things. The laws of thermodynamics, death, and the flood, they distort them into evolution and to uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. So those are distortions of the very evidence that we have that God did create the earth and that God did send a worldwide flood. The evidence is there to see. Man just refuses to look at it. 2 Peter 3:5. So the duration of God's promise is while the earth remains, what happens after that? Well, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with the intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the very elements will disintegrate and all the effects of the curse will be removed. All the effects of the curse before they are brought together again. And that's Revelation 21 and 22. And the fossils in the rocks, they'll be gone. Why? Because they were reminders of death. And in 22, God assures us that we will have certain things. First, a regular order of nature. It says seed time and harvest. A fixed sequence of seasons, summer and winter. A fixed cycle of day and night. Day and night. So the principle of uniformity, which modern scientists have formalized incorrectly, because their theory of uniformity includes the phrase in a closed system, that means nothing outside the system can act on it, that whole system of uniformitarianism was invented by God himself. But his form says it's in an open system. That means he can rearrange that which he has created. So the present processes and only present processes can be observed, described, and analyzed. Only present processes. That's so very important. Science does not operate in the past or the future. Science operates in the here and now. So the present, not the past, not the future, is the proper domain of true science. Father, thank you again for your account of the flood and your, actually, eyewitness account, where we get our historically correct account of the flood from. We pray that we were diligent in its study. We pray that we can remember the things you want us to take away from the story of the flood, especially your grace, as it's the centerpiece of the entire story, that you remembered Noah and that you will save us on the basis of your grace, regardless of what we do or what we say, if we only believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.